All right, take your Bibles tonight, take your outline, and open up with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13. In preparation for tonight's message, I was doing a little bit of studying, and I ran across a sermon from Pastor Ray Pritchard, Keep Believing Ministries, and I enjoy reading some of his things. He has preached in years past. I don't know if he has how recently he has, but he has preached up at Scroon Lake, at Word of Life, at the conferences and things like that. But this was a message back in 1990 that got me thinking just because of the title. And the title of the message was, Most Likely to Succeed. Most Likely to Succeed. And that prompted me to pull out my old senior memory book. How many of you had one of those or maybe still have it? I pulled that memory book out and started leafing through the pages, and it is amazing how many things that you have forgotten. And it's amazing how many of those things that really need to stay forgotten. Things that just, okay, let's leave it in the past. I ran across a page where people vote on the seniors for different things. You know, the best this or that, or the most likely to whatever, you know, the different categories. And it was embarrassing, I thought, to read how some of our 18-year-old, I know everything, got the world by the tail, immature, stupid remarks were. And there they are, you know, in print. And you read those things. And then you see some of the individuals that were voted for different things, and you stop and you think of where they're at now. And it's like, wow, definitely not what they were voted for. There were some pleasant surprises, and looking through that list, knowing that there are some individuals that were not saved there during the high school years, but are saved now. Right, Laura? Because Laura and I were in the same class, and she got saved after high school. And to see others that that were saved and how their life has matured and has progressed, and others that maybe weren't saved, but definitely they've grown up, which is awesome considering. But honestly, as I looked at that book, I put that book away, and I really wrestled ever since looking back at that book whether or not to hang on to that. And I almost put it in the garbage, and I thought, you know what, I don't really want to hang on to that anymore. And I had told my wife, I said, you know, if I could go back and relive my high school years, I would love to do that, because I loved high school. Loved it. Loved school. If you didn't find me at school, you found me at church. That was the only two places you ever found me. Home was where you did homework, right? Because that's home. And home is where you slept. But school, church. School, church. I was one place or the other. And I've always kind of thought that I would like to go back and relive those. But you go back and you reread your memory book. Nah, I don't need that anymore. Don't want that anymore. So I really wrestled with just throwing it away and just forget about it. It's done and over. What does this have to do with where we're at in Judges? Well, if the character that we are looking at over the next probably 5 to 6 weeks, and it's going to take us that long to get through his life, this final judge of the book of Judges, if we were to look at his high school yearbook, and under the category, most likely to succeed, you would see the name Samson. And as we'll see tonight, Samson, of all the individuals that had the best potential, it was this guy. I mean, he had potential running out his ears. But I ran across something that was kind of interesting. Some of you remember back in the days of Monday Night Football and a guy by the name of Howard Cosell. Remember Howard Cosell? Some of you are thinking, why are you talking weird? You don't know who Howard Cosell is. And then Don Meredith. And they did this shtick for years together. And Howard Cosell would start talking about some young player who had great potential. And Don Meredith would say this. He said, potential is the heaviest burden in life. Potential is the heaviest burden in life. And he's right. Potential is nothing more than unrealized possibility. It is the difference between what you are and what you could have been. And there are so many individuals who had such great potential, and get down a few years from where somebody voted them in as having most likely to succeed. They had the most potential, and they are just a shell of what that potential could have been. And it's sad to see somebody like that. Samson is that kind of an individual. The poet said this, said, "Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." Them are sad words. And the epitaph on Samson's life could it be, "It might have been." Because what it could have been, it wasn't. So let's get into our study tonight. Letter A in your outline, or Roman numeral number one in your outline tonight, Israel, hand-delivered into the hands of the adversary. In Judges chapter 13, verse 1, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. For 40 years, letter A in your outline, what hasn't changed? In all this time that we have been studying the Judges, all this time that we have been studying Israel and their history, what hasn't changed? Number one, Israel sins again. Israel sins again. At least 36 times in the book of Judges alone, you are going to read the phrase, "They did evil again." Over 36 times, "did evil again." We shake our heads and we wonder at their repeated disobedience. And we say, how could they? Why would they keep sinning again? But if it could be recorded of your life and mine, what would our number be for "they sinned again"? How many number, what kind of a number would get assigned to us if the story of our life was written? "They sinned again." You see, that's true for all of our lives, isn't it? I don't think any of us would dare to be so foolish as to say, "Oh yes, I sinned once. I don't do that anymore." I mean, please, somebody say that so we can call you publicly a liar. Because if nothing else, you've sinned in lying. Because we do find ourselves so often. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 found himself sinning again and again. And he says, "The things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." He struggled with this exact same thing. Israel sins again. That hasn't changed. Number two, they did this in God's sight. That's what the verse says. They did this in the sight of the Lord. Keep your marker here in Judges 13. Let's go to the book of Psalms chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. They did this in God's sight. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 8. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 8. The psalmist said, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." One more passage, go to Proverbs 5. Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his going." The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Precept Austin writes this. It says, "We need to let this eternal truth sink in. The all-knowing, everywhere present, all-seeing, perfectly just God does not close his eyes when we commit evil, wicked deeds. He does not wink when we despise him by sinning, either in ignorance or willfully against his holy nature. This awesome, fearful truth that Jehovah's eyes know no impenetrable darkness and are not hindered by any futile attempts to hide one's sins, should cause us to be very circumspect when we sin, thinking that no one knows or I got away with it. God sees all. God knows all. Nothing is hidden from his eyes." How many things have we said or done? Let's say just today. Just today. How many things have we said or done that we would be absolutely mortified? If I said to the sound guys, "Lower the lights," and we dropped the screen, and it was all made public. How many things have we done today that if it was made public, we would be horrified for everybody to know? And we can sit here tonight, we can get all defensive. "That's none of anybody's business." Well, you know what? Cool your jets. Cool your attitude. Because even if nobody else saw, it is God's business, and He saw it all. Nothing was hidden from His eyes. And while we can't drop the screen, and while we can't play back our lives, and we cannot do it, making it public, God sees all, God knows all, God hears all. Every place we went, God was there. Every step we took, God was there. Absolutely nothing is hidden from His sight. That is a truth we have got to let sink in. If that truth really captured us, if that truth really grabbed a hold of us, you ever, I don't know, have your child or you just wanted to go up to somebody and you wanted to take their hands in their face in your hands, and you wanted to put your hands on their cheeks and draw them in and say, "Listen to me. I'm talking to you. Pay attention." You ever want to do that to anybody? You know, you were trying to talk to somebody, and they were just flitting and floating all over the place. Maybe you got a little angry. You said, "No, I don't want to put their hands. I just kind of wanted to grab them by the collar and right here. I'm talking to you. Listen to me." How many times do you suppose God wants to do that to His children? Because we won't listen. And He says, "I saw it. I heard it. You're not getting away with anything." And that's dangerous. Because, letter B, what has changed? Something has changed drastically. Some things haven't, but something has changed. Number one, no period of peace is recorded since Jephthah. Remember, on all those other judges, they had the time of peace, they start that cycle again, they sin, they get dropped into captivity, they are remorseful, they are repentant, they're begging God for help, God delivers them, and there's a period of peace. And since Jephthah, we don't read that anymore. That's changed. Number two, we don't read about any remorse or repentance. No remorse or repentance is recorded. That's what brought on the judges. And number three, this is the longest period of oppression. Out of all the time periods of oppression that the judges have gone through, this is the longest period of oppression. Remember that what we read in the book of Judges, and by the way, I know it's taken us a while to get through this. I don't know how many sermons it's been. The sound guys could tell us. But 13 chapters. 13 chapters is all we've been through. And it's easy for us to flip the pages and think, "Oh, it happened that fast. You know, I flip my page. Next event, next event, next event." Do the math. In 13 chapters, about 300 years transpire. Now let's put that into perspective. 300 years, and just saying the number, I don't know about the rest of you, but I got to have something to compare that with. Because I said, yeah, 300 years, a few pages, and it kind of all rolls together in my brain. So let's put this into perspective. We are getting ready to celebrate the 243rd birthday of the United States of America. 243. We're talking 300 plus years here. Longer than the United States has been in existence. So when you think about our country since 1776 to 2019, what all has changed? How much has changed? How much technology has changed? You know, there's no way that we could possibly sit and say, "Oh, well, yeah, it was just a little of this, a little of that, a little of that." Oh, no, it's changed greatly, hasn't it? Okay, in 300 years, that's a long time for Israel to keep doing this. And their highs don't get as high, and their lows keep getting lower for 300 years. But now, that cycle has stopped without peace. Why? Let's go to Psalm chapter 81. Psalm chapter 81. There's a reason why it has stopped. And the Lord makes it very, very clear here in this psalm. Psalm chapter 81, look with me at verse 10. Psalm 81, 10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts, or their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Use that as a springboard to let her see God's right to chasten. God's right to chasten. Does God have a right to chasten His people? And will God chasten His people? That's a promise, right? Because whom the Father loveth, He chasteneth. Okay? So that's a given. God's right to chasten. Sometimes the chastening that the Lord brings, as we have seen in the nation of Israel, has been to take them through famines, to take them through captivities, to take them through terrible times where the enemy has just brutally ravished them. Sometimes that's what's happened. But the chastening of the Lord, sometimes the chastening of the Lord is where the Lord just takes His hands off of somebody. You wouldn't think of that as chastening, would you? But sometimes the Lord just takes His hands off and allows the experience of natural cause to provide the chastening. A fellow by the name of James Lehman, he has a master's degree in social work. He has a website called Empowering Parents. He's probably best known, though, for creating, and I've heard this on Fox News advertised, it's called the Total Transformational Program. How many of you heard of that? I know none of you have had to use it, because what it is a program to help parents with children who have severe behavioral issues. And I don't know this guy's spiritual condition, but I can tell you that based on what I read, or what I read on his website, Empowering Parents, this was really good. And he wrote this. He said, sometimes you just have to let your child fail. Parents often do their kids a disservice when they protect them from natural consequences, when they take over for their kids to ensure that their kids don't fail. While it is natural for parents to worry about failure, there are times when it can be productive for kids and a chance for kids to change for the better. When mom and dad get the teacher to change a grade, your child learns that power can solve his problems. He learns that power substitutes for responsibility. That power trumps responsibility. That's not a good lesson. In fact, he learns that the power of being manipulative and threatening is more valuable than actually being accountable and doing his work completely. But in the real world, in the adult world, real power comes from taking responsibility for one's actions, not avoiding them. And I thought, ooh, amen to that. I mean, that's just good advice, good instruction that he gives there. And it's something that we see the Lord doing with His children. When we look at how God chastened His kids, He chastened His children in many different ways, but His kids insisted on being rebellious and disobedient. So what's the Lord left to do? He just takes His hands off of them. He says, okay, if this is the route you want to go, I have talked to you, I have scolded you, I have grounded you, I have sent you into captivity. I have taken things away from you. I have spanked you and spanked you and spanked you, and it has not gotten through to you. It's time for me to take my hands off and just let the natural course of events happen. That's a terrible place to be. That's a terrible place to be, Christian. But what makes us think tonight that if we choose to go down the same path that Israel has chosen to go down, what makes us think that it would be any different for us? You say, oh, the Lord would never take His hand off of us. Okay, that's what you think, but I would like for you to go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture that show the Lord's discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a passage of Scripture that follows the issues that the church of Corinth was having in regards to the Lord's table. And we have the passage where it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, what's this chastening that happens? Well, the Bible says in verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That is a hands-on spanking that the Lord delivers. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a passage of Scripture that deals with church discipline. And let's talk about what this is dealing with. It says in verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Okay? So stop right there. Fornication. Fornication is sexual sin. Fornication is anything from pornography to homosexuality to adultery. It's any form of sexual sin, premarital sex, extramarital sex. All of that would fit under that category, and every one of those sins requires the church in some form or fashion to step in with discipline. But this church has done nothing. One on one hasn't taken place. Two or three on one hasn't taken place. It has not gone before the church. The individual has not been excommunicated. They have been left within the church unchallenged in their sin. Now, this fornication is one that he says is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And then in verse 2 he says, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Jump to verse 5 because this is where the church discipline came in. He says, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We don't have time to explore all that this verse is teaching, but in this passage of Scripture, this is talking about an individual that is saved, but they have been turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, God says, "You won't listen. I'm taking my hands off." So that the Spirit is saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but flesh is going to be destroyed. Can God keep any consequence from happening? Absolutely. But if an individual insists on going down a particular path, they're going to have to suffer the consequence. One of the last times that we were up at Screen Lake, I wish I could remember, I think we saw this on a video, or maybe it was just a testimony that was told about an individual Tom Maharis was telling this, about an individual in New York City. The individual had been a homosexual and had contracted AIDS. But the individual got saved and totally rejected the homosexual lifestyle, rejected all that he had been a part of. Could God have taken the AIDS away? Okay? Do you think God did? No. And the individual, as a believer in Christ, said, I don't expect God to. These are the consequences of my actions. The out-of-wedlock pregnancy, could God have kept that from happening? Yes. But it's where he says, "You insist to go down this road? Okay? We'll let the natural consequences pave the way to your punishment." You see, Christians, I cannot get this through to all of us, including myself, enough of how dangerous it is for us to involve ourselves in ongoing repetitive sin, and how vitally important it is for us to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is the sin that I have committed. I am calling it what it is. I am calling it what you call it. I repent. I forsake. I want to turn from it. Lord, I don't ever want to go down this path again. I don't ever want to go down this path again." And to beg God for his help in that. Because, you know, the longer that we keep doing the same thing, you ever notice how hardened and indifferent we begin to become to it? And how much easier it is this time than it was last time to do it. And the Father is good to try to steer us back the right direction, but when we won't listen to him anymore and we have become bullheaded kids, sometimes the Father says, "I'll just take my hands off." and we'll just let the consequences play out. Roman numeral number two. This is where we find Israel. Roman numeral number two. Samson's birth is announced by the angel of the Lord. Let's go back to the book of Judges. And chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And the Bible says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Samson's birth is announced by the angel of the Lord. Letter A, announced to a barren wife. I'll just call her Mrs. Manoah, because we don't have a name for her. So, to a barren wife. Bible commentator William MacDonald writes this, "The barren womb is often a starting place in the purposes of God. He calls life out of death and uses the things that are not to confound the things that are." As I read his comment, and then you put that with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, how the Bible talks about how the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and things that are not to confound the things that are. And all these contrasts of what the Lord uses to confound this world. And the barren wife, the barren womb. We look at that and our focus is on the word barren. And it's like, no. Our focus does not need to be on the word barren, but rather on the thought that God can fill that which is empty. The barren soul, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The barren soul can know salvation. Barren lives find a place for God's purpose to be planted. Barren of skill and ability, or at least we think that we are barren of skill and ability, is where God can step into our lives and teach us the things that He wants for us. Barrenness is not a curse. Sometimes it can be the greatest blessing that we could ever know. Because when we are emptied, then God can fill us. But when we are filled, there's not any room for God and the things God wants to do in our lives. This lady, the Bible doesn't tell us how long her womb was barren. But it was barren for a time, for a season, for a purpose. Letter B. This angel comes to Manoah. Let's take a look at Manoah, what we know about him. Judges 13, verse 6. By the way, Judges 13 is the only place Manoah shows up. There is one other passage of Scripture that just talks about him dying. So it's his funeral verse. But this is where he's in action. Chapter 13, verse 6. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name." Jump to verse 8. "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" What we know about Manoah is this. Number one in your outline, he's a man of prayer. After Mrs. Manoah comes and says, Hey, had this visitor, this is what the visitor said. What is the first thing he did? Then the man entreated the Lord. Manoah prayed immediately. The first thing that he did was pray immediately. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. How quickly, Christian, do you and I go to prayer? I mean, before we start trying to figure it out, before we try to start thinking through a solution, how quick is it before we go to the Lord in prayer? You lost something. Okay? How many of you have lost something in the past week? Okay. Some of you can't remember. You lost that memory of it, right? So you've lost something. How long did it take for us to pray and say, Lord, it's not lost. You know exactly where it's at. Would you please show me? How long did it take us to stop frantically looking all over the place before we said, I need to pray about this? We go to the store and we start hunting up and down the aisles and comparing this and comparing that. We want to find the deal. How long did it take before we said, Lord, show me which one you want me to have. Where's the best deal, Lord? How long did it take before we prayed? We are supposed to pray about everything, right? But how long does it take us to get to that? He gets this news, the first thing he does, he entreats the Lord. Number two, he's a man of faith. He's a man of faith. How do we know this? Bible commentator Robert Jameson says this. He says, Manoah's intense desire for the repetition of the angel's visit was prompted not by doubts or anxieties of any kind, but was the fruit of a lively faith and of his great anxiety to follow out the instructions given. Blessed was he who had not seen, yet he believed. He says, I want to know what to do to the child that shall be born. Not once did Manoah say, oh, this ain't possible. Sir, we've tried. We've been trying to have a family. This ain't possible. Or like some of the other ones, I'm too old. I can't. Oh, no. He just says, I want to know what's going to happen. How do we raise this child that shall be born, not might be, or if the child actually comes, or if you got this right? That's faith. Remember when Thomas believed because he saw, and the Lord said, blessed are they who believe that have not seen. Has Manoah seen? No. Has Mrs. Manoah seen? No. I mean, imagine here, the angel comes up and says, Mrs. Manoah, you're going to have a child. And poof, she's 9 months pregnant. That would be seeing. And you'd say, whoa, okay. And she comes walking around the corner, you know, doing one of those pregnant mama waddles. And she goes, Manoah, we're going to have a child. And Manoah hits the ground passing out. And when he wakes up, he says, I believe, I see. No. They still have got to wait 9 months for this kid to show up. For however long she's not showing. They're having to believe what they don't see. That's faith. And he practices it right off the bat. Number three, he is a man of worship. He's a man of worship. Judges 13, verse 15. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. So all this takes place. Verse 19, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon the rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. He is a man of worship. Number four, he wants to know the right way to raise this child. He wants to know the right way to raise this child. Verse 12, Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? Proverbs 22:6 is a familiar verse. Some of you probably got it memorized. It says, train up a child, finish it out, in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay? What in the world does that verse mean? One of the most important truths to understand for every parent is this. When it talks about training up a child in the way that they should go, every child has a God-instilled bent. Your child has within them a bent. It is not up to us to train up our child in our bent, but in the bent as God made them to go. How many times have children been frustrated because their parents were bound and determined that they were going to follow in their footsteps? You know, dad was always an athlete. Why, my boy's got to be an athlete. I know, that's sexist. Okay, my girl's going to be an athlete. Dad did this, therefore child has to do this. Mom did this, therefore child has to do this. No. No. That was your bent. And that's assuming that you did what you were bent for. Maybe somebody bent you a different direction. It wasn't the bent God intended, but it's the bent that you went. You know, it bothers me. It really bothers me because our culture today is all about doing the profession that's going to make money. And I know, you say, well, yeah, but we got bills. Everybody's got bills. I know. Who doesn't have bills, right? But that's where the culture's at. So, okay, what's that lucrative career? What's that career that you can really do well in and make lots of money in and succeed? And so that by the time you're, you know, maybe you can retire by the time you're in your mid-40s and you know, all these kinds of things. Whatever happened to, and I don't expect this out of lost parents, but whatever happened to Christian parents saying, God, what do you want my child to do? And kids saying, God, what do you want me to do? And to realize it has nothing to do with the paycheck that comes in. It has nothing to do with the number of degrees hanging off the end of your name. It has nothing to do with whether you're in the penthouse corner office or if you're somewhere buried in a basement somewhere. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what did God create you to do. What is your bent? And you know what? I really, really don't care what anybody does, so long as it's legal and moral, you know, because God wouldn't have you do something illegal or immoral. It really doesn't matter to me. And it shouldn't matter to any of us. It shouldn't matter if this individual is making six-figure salary or if this individual's maybe on a low five-figure salary. It shouldn't matter. Can that person say, I am in the center of God's will. I am doing exactly what God wants me to do, and I am so happy in it. Because if they can say that, that ought to put a smile on any of our faces, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we rejoice with them? Shouldn't we say, oh man, that's awesome. I would dare say that there are some adults here tonight, and I'm talking maybe even retired adults. You look back at your life and you, quote unquote, did what you had to do, but if you had it to do over again, you'd do something different. Does that mean then that you didn't go where your bent was at? Instead, you allowed something else to bend you? Somebody else's thoughts about your life? I've told you before, I honestly was not resisting the Lord. There was never one inkling in my brain, in my heart, that I was supposed to be a pastor. Nothing. But I can tell you the moment that the Lord put that in my heart. And I mean, it was just like he couldn't have put a megaphone upside of my head and said it any louder. It was that crystal clear. And I really believed that I was supposed to be a surgeon. And that's where I was headed. And I had a Christian teacher angry at me because I was not doing what he thought my bent was. And no matter how much I tried to explain, but this is what God wants me to do, it didn't matter. And I wonder how many parents do that to their kids. You got to do what God has bent you to do. What was Samson bent to do? He wasn't bent to be a farmer. He wasn't bent to be a carpenter. He wasn't bent to work in a factory. He wasn't bent to work in an office. He was bent to be a soldier. That's what God bent him to do in the womb. That's what God made him to do. So as we close this out, oh, I don't want to leave without this final point. Let her see the angel's identity. The angel's identity. I am not going to spend any time on that. I would like to. But the angel's identity is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. This is where I want to end up tonight, Roman numeral number 3. Samson was set apart as a Nazarite from birth. Go back to Judges 13, verses 4 and 5. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child should be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he should begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of Israel. Okay? So letter A is mom's consecration. Verse 7, verses 13 and 14, this is spelled out even more clearly. Mom's consecration. When you get home tonight, read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Letter B is Samson's consecration. Okay? You've got all your blanks filled in. Now, don't close shop. Pay attention. Because what I'm leaving you with tonight, I just think this is terrific. You've got these stipulations that Numbers chapter 6 gives for the vow of the Nazarite. You've got the stipulations that have been given to Mrs. Manoah. And through the years, I've read sermons that will try to separate each of those requirements and give some sort of spiritual significance to each of those requirements. And I guess that's okay, provided you aren't stretching the scripture to make the application. But personally, I think that misses the point. And I don't want you to miss this point. Let me ask you something. Think about the verses you've read, minimal as they are. Both those verses that pertain to Mrs. Manoah as well as to Samson. If you were walking down the streets in Zorah, which is the town of the Danites where Manoah and family are raised. If you're walking down the streets of Zorah and you see this guy coming towards you, and it's Samson, would you know by looking at him that he is consecrated to God as a Nazarite? How would you know? His long hair. Numbers chapter 6 makes it very, very clear as that being part of the Nazarite vows. If you were a Jew, you would know what that meant. If you weren't a Jew, you might see it and say, that's weird. Why? And you'd become curious. Now let's take Mrs. Manoah. Let's say a group of ladies decided to invite Mrs. Manoah out to eat. When the wine was being offered, she politely refused it. In fact, she refused even some grape juice. And as you went up to the salad bowl, or the salad bar, there was this big, beautiful bowl of mixed fruits. And everybody's just loading up their bowl of mixed fruits, and she looks in there and there's grapes. I'll pass. And then she sees the salad and mixed in the, and I never understood this, some of you like raisins in your salad?
Yeah.
That don't, yeah. Anyhow. Here's the salad, all the lettuce, and somebody sprinkled raisins all through it. No, thank you. And we might say, well, she's just kind of a finicky eater, isn't she? Well, then the menu's passed around. And according to the book of Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus 11 lists a ton of what are called unclean animals. By this time, the nation of Israel has strayed so far away from what God intended for them to do, and the nation of Israel They have brought in all the different ideas and ways of doing things from all these enemies that are around them. So they're not following God's instructions very clearly. And they begin to look at the menu, and all that's on that menu is unclean animals. You know, there's ham and bacon and all these other kinds of animals that are no-no to the Jew. And so she says, I'll just have the water. And do you have any unleavened bread? Unleavened bread is essentially, just think of a big communion wafer. Mmm, tasty, huh? And so she says, that's all I'll have. Do you suppose the other ladies sitting around that table are going to look at her and say, are you dieting? Are you sick? Why aren't you eating? Do you suppose they would wonder, why is she so different? You suppose they'd wonder? Would you wonder if you went out to eat with Mrs. Manoah? And if you saw Samson going down the road, wouldn't you wonder? You see, that's the main point I'm trying to get across. In the Old Testament, the Nazarite vow was a very special thing that only certain people were called to, that God would use in that role. And they were consecrated in a very specific way. Set apart. That's what consecrating means, to set apart. You and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if you're saved tonight, does God intend for you to be holy?
Does He?
Okay, other words that go with holy are sanctified, set apart, consecrated. Does God expect that of every single one of our lives? So should that make us different? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Come out from among the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord." It ought to be distinct. The point is not all those specific things that they could or couldn't do as a Nazarite, or as Mrs. Manoah could or couldn't do raising a Nazarite. The point is they were consecrated to God. And when you are consecrated to God, that means you're different. That means you're not a duplicate of the world. That means you are separate from what the world is doing. Christians, do we get that? If people do not question why you and I are different, it is because they do not see a difference, they do not hear a difference, they are not experiencing a difference from our lives. It's that simple. Because if we're different, makes you scratch your head, don't it? We love going to Shipshewana and Middlebury. Love it. Just enjoy it. Do you have any problem telling who's different there? Any problem whatsoever? Not a bit. Dress different. Talk different. Act different. Drive different. They don't ever have issues with gas prices. Some of you are not getting that. All these different things. I'm not putting an endorsement on the Amish way of life. I'm not suggesting we become Amish. I don't mean that. But I'm saying you've got a culture, a religious culture, and they are not afraid to do what it takes to stand out different from the world. And Christian, unfortunately, too much of Christianity looks, sounds, acts, dresses, listens to the things that the world listens to. There's no difference. And yet we're supposed to be consecrated. We are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be set apart. If we are, it's going to be obvious. And that's what I want you to get tonight. And I don't want you to leave here. If you have to sit in that seat and mull that over for a while, sit here all night until you get that point. We are supposed to be holy, consecrated to the Lord. And folks, it starts inside, not externally. It starts on the inside. And when it's working on the inside, it's just naturally going to shove itself right out. It has to. It has to express itself. Are we living a different life if we claim to know Jesus as Savior? Christian, ask yourself, as I have to ask myself, some hard questions. Is anybody asking us, approaching us, why are you different? What's different about you? Why do you act so weird? I don't care how they ask it. But something that draws that question. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe you're saying, oh, I don't want to be different. Well, okay. Then don't be different. Stay just like you are. You have that right. But when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you, and you are sent into hell for an eternity, you have got nobody to blame but yourself. Jesus loves you. He died on a cross for your sins. He wants to give you a new life because, to be honest with you, even the best life isn't that great and certainly isn't eternally. He rose from the grave and He has the power to transform you tonight. Would you be willing to take Him at His word and call on His name to be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Maybe you recognize your need to be saved. Then right now, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I do believe Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And Lord, I ask you to save my soul tonight. You died on a cross for me. You were buried in a tomb. You rose from the grave. Lord, there is nothing else but that. That is the plan of salvation. That is the gospel, Lord. And I believe it, and I ask you to save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight, meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we want to leave here tonight distinctively different for you. The consecration that is supposed to be taking place in our lives needs to be visible, needs to be seen. Forgive us, Lord, if it's not. Help us to walk and to live as a lighthouse for you in this world. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.